This collection of books, known as the Bible, is the Word of God. We honor God by listening carefully to His Word, believing His testimonies, obeying His commandments. That's what our goal is as a family of God, to honor our Father by honoring His Word. May He do so in the next 45 minutes this morning among us. Now, one-third of the Old Testament, a large portion of this holy book, is the prophets of Israel, a part of the Bible that is very little read, very little appreciated, and that I've undertaken as a goal in ministry to correct to the extent of the influence that I have. And I thank you for being here and allowing me to open up this part of the Scripture for your understanding and for your appreciation. Isaiah is first among the prophets for a reason. He has been called the Prince of the Prophets, and his book is a miniature Bible. If you read and understand the book of Isaiah, then you have read and understood in part the entire revelation of God. It's all contained here in this amazing prophet of Israel. 65 direct quotes of the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. That's 65 quotes in just 27 New Testament letters and books. Isaiah is mentioned by name over 20 times in the New Testament. This is a very important and foundational book for us. In fact, if there were three books in the Old Testament that I would recommend to you for reading and mastery, it would be Isaiah, Psalms, and Deuteronomy. And those three are key in laying the foundation for our faith. And you can't really appreciate the Christian faith without appreciating the foundation of that faith that God took great pains to deliver through the prophets of Israel. Now, as we've been studying through Isaiah, we have come to see how the prophets are an inspired commentary on the history of Israel. We learn a lot about the history of Israel in our Sunday school lessons, and very little about the inspired commentary on that history. Just like the New Testament has the Gospels telling us the history of Jesus Christ and the book of Acts telling us the history of the early church, and then it has all of the epistles that are the inspired commentary, the explanation of the significance of those events, so God acted in the same way in the Old Testament. He revealed Himself in history, but then He was careful to explain that history, the theological meaning, the application of it for our lives in the prophets. So if you are familiar with the Old Testament history, but not with the prophets, you've really missed out on the main point of that history, so that we can understand what God teaches in the prophets. I had you open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, and I'd like you to look at verses 1 through 7 as an illustration of the principle I was just sharing with you, that the prophets are the inspired commentary on the history of the people of Israel. And here you see a summary of the history of Israel in the Song of the Vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the history of Israel from God's perspective in 7 verses. And it is a sad story of the sinfulness of his people. With that in mind, I'd like you to turn then to our passage for this morning in Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah 58, we have my favorite passage in the Bible on the subject of fasting. Fasting is a spiritual practice that is not practiced very much among churches that are evangelical. Fasting is something that we think of as associated with Roman Catholic or Lutheran observances of Lent or things along those lines. And you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons on the subject of fasting. And if you've been here for the last 10 years, you haven't heard a lot of sermons on the subject of fasting. But this is one of my favorite passages on the subject. But as we go through this passage, you're going to be surprised how little time we actually spend on fasting itself. Because here, as in all places, the outward expression of our religion is not the real issue. How you fast, when you fast, if you fast, none of those things are the real point of this passage. The real point of this passage, as so many in the scriptures, is where is your heart before God? Your religious expression is coming from your heart. And that's what God is always most concerned about. True religion is a matter of the heart. So this morning, we're going to be looking through the lens of fasting into the heart of the people of Israel and then make application to our hearts as well regarding false religion and true religion. Now, the word religion and the word piety, related concepts, have almost been lost in our culture. You almost can't use those words in their objective sense because the subjective meaning of hypocrisy and emptiness has almost completely nullified their usefulness. When you talk about people being a religious person or a person who is pious, you almost automatically get this legalistic, self-righteous, sneering-looking old person in your mind, so that it's hard to talk about religion and piety from an objective standpoint because our culture has been so poisoned against those ideas. Well, as with all things, there's nothing good or bad about religion itself. There is good religion and there is bad religion. And God takes delight in true religion and he hates false religion. And this passage in Isaiah 58 does a great job of teaching us the difference in relation to the subject of fasting. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, Isaiah's introduction to this particular portion of his prophecy. Follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading Isaiah 58 verses 1 and 2 in the ESV. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, that did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. Here God is giving command to Isaiah, and through Isaiah to all of those who are truly righteous in Israel, to those who are receiving the good news of God's gospel of peace, who have repentance towards God and faith in the coming of God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's calling upon Isaiah and all such people to lift up voices like trumpets and to declare to the people their transgression and their sins. Now, this is not a happy calling. This is not an easy calling. This is not what most people want to spend their time doing. Jesus Christ came into this world and he was rejected and he was misunderstood. He was persecuted. He was accused of being a demon-possessed preacher because this is what he did. He lifted up his voice and he cried aloud and he declared to the people their sins and their iniquities. He told people the truth about their own sinfulness, and that is why they crucified him. That is why they rejected him. And we still live among the same type of people. When you declare to people their sins, when you testify to the world that their deeds are evil, then you will receive the kind of reception that Jesus Christ himself got. Now, that is a difficult calling that God gives to us, but we must be willing to accept that calling. We cannot be the church who chooses to only give positive and encouraging messages. We have to be the church that declares to people their iniquity, that confronts sin. For example, what would you think about an email program that filtered out any kind of bad news and only allowed you to read messages that were positive and good news? What would you think about a doctor who would never give a bad prognosis, but who would only tell people positive and encouraging statements? What would you think about a newspaper that would never print any news about anything sorrowful that happened, but would only print news stories about things that were good. Would these programs and people and newspapers be doing good service for the people who relied upon them? You'd never be alerted when a family member was ill or had died through your email. You wouldn't find out about any natural disasters or wars. You would go on in ignorance about any disease that would ravage your body until it was too late to do anything about it. No, we would not think very well of these types of programs or people. And yet, in the matters of most importance, this is exactly what people do. People in this world surround themselves with preachers and prophets who just give them the positive and the encouraging parts of God's Word and who filter out everything in there that would be a confrontation of their sin. Any mention of sin and wrath and destruction is taboo if you want to grow your church in a fallen world. This is nothing new. This is something that has been true since the beginning. Turn from Isaiah chapter 58 for a moment and go with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 8 through 16. Ezekiel chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Now, when Peter wrote to the church, he warned the churches that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so in the church there's going to be false teachers. That just as there were people who feared man instead of fearing God, and who would excise and cut out of God's word anything that people didn't want to hear, and the preachers will blame the people, and the people will blame the preachers, and they all share in the blame. The preachers will say, I didn't want to tell you anything you didn't want to hear, because then I would have lost my platform, and I would have lost any opportunity for influence. And we rationalize it to God and say, well, God, people won't listen to me if I say everything that's in your word, so let me be smart, let me be wise, and let me share with them what they're able to bear. And I just won't talk about the things that are offensive until they're ready to hear them. And yet they're just never ready to hear them, are they? And the people will blame the preachers and saying, well, why didn't you preach God's word? Why didn't you tell us? Now we're standing before the judgment of God and we didn't know about this dreadful disease of sin that was destroying us, and now it's too late and it's your fault. And that's true. But it's also their fault for flocking and listening to those types of preachers. And God is glorified in that He has sent preachers out into the world like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, who preach the truth and don't hold back and will declare to the world its sin. And then people are responsible for how they respond to that call. Ezekiel chapter 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God in verse 8, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain. And you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will bring down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, and those who smeared it, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. Now I bring you there in Ezekiel for the example of those who refuse to declare to people their transgression and their sins, because it ties in so well with where we just left off in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. The closing refrain of each section in Isaiah's great book of comfort, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. God wants this to be abundantly clear. And that's why now he tells his prophet, he tells those who are listening to his word, declare to my people their transgression. Because in verse 2, you have to declare to people who are self-deceived and they think that they are being religious, they think that they are being pious, they think that they're doing the things that God requires of them, but they're not. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and they're not. But they are forsaking the judgments of God. They want God to judge righteously in their favor, but they're not judging righteously in favor of their neighbor or their employees or their own family members. They delight to draw near to God. They go to church on every Sunday morning. They love to sing hymns. They like to go to Christian concerts and listen to Christian radio. But you look into their homes and you look into their lives and there is selfishness and arrogance and pride. There is greed, wanting others to serve themselves. This hypocrisy, this deception, this evil is what God calls us to expose, first in ourselves, then in our neighbors, and then to the whole world. Our sin is so deceptive. Our sin is so sneaky that we don't see it. We excuse it, we rationalize it, we think, you know, what I'm doing, it's not so bad because of this, 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 and this, because of what he did, because of what she said, because of the circumstances. We are masters at justifying our own sin. And so that's why we need close spiritual friends. We need the people in our lives who are going to speak honestly to us. We need the people who are able to tell us when we are not aware of our own hypocrisy and our own foolishness. And we need to listen to those people to receive correction, as one of our elders shared with us last week from the book of Proverbs in our Sunday school lesson, the importance of being wise and taking correction. It starts with ourselves. And when you listen to this sermon this morning about religious hypocrites, don't automatically think of somebody else. Don't think, oh yeah, you know, my family member, he's just like that. Oh yeah, you know, the people on TV, they're exactly like that. If you don't see it in yourself, then you're not listening. This is for God's people. This is for us to receive instruction. Now, I told you that the book of Isaiah is a miniature Bible. When it's not unfolding to us the gospel and the nature of justification in Isaiah chapter 53, how Christ died for our sins as the penalty on the cross, then it's also telling us in other parts about his second coming and the glory of his kingdom. But here in Isaiah 58, what we have is the New Testament book of James. Yeah, you've got the Gospels, you've got the book of Revelation, but then you've also got parts of the Bible like the book of James, which is what we need to hear. James is written to the church, and it's full of harsh condemnations of our sin. That there's a lot of sin even in this church, even in this preacher, and that the Bible exposes that sin. The Bible rebukes that sin. We must constantly be coming to God's Word, not to see the errors of others, but to see our own errors, to receive correction and instruction that we need to be constantly reminded of. And this book of James here in Isaiah chapter 58 is what we need to confront our false religion. How we have this same tendency in our heart that the pagan has in his heart to try to use God, to try to use religion in order to get our own selfish desires. The false fasting that we have here in verses 3 through 5, take note of it. Let's read Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 5. When Isaiah declares to the people their transgression, points out their hypocrisy, that they pretend to be a righteous nation, but they're not, then the people answer back in verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" So now they're complaining against God. They're saying, well, God, you're talking about how, you know, we have our iniquity and transgression and you're bringing judgment on us. Well, we're fasting. We're praying. We're humbling ourselves like you told us to. And yet You're still judging us. Nothing has changed. And God has to explain to them, you're not fasting the right way. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Now let's talk a little bit about fasting. Now, fasting has become popular in our culture again, not because people are becoming spiritual, but because people are talking about the health benefits of fasting. And you can go online and read all kinds of articles and research that has been done on intermittent fasting and periodic fasting and all kinds of stuff. And that's not what we're concerned about today. If you want to know about the health benefits of fasting, you know, do your research, talk to your doctor. Today we're talking about the spiritual aspects of fasting. Now, fasting in Christianity, in Scripture, in Judaism, is connected with prayer. You see, prayer and fasting going together very often. Fasting is also connected with this humbling of oneself, this covering of oneself with sackcloth and ashes. What false religion always does, take note of this, what false religion always does is it focuses on the exterior instead of on the interior. False religion is always making much of ceremony and actions that a man or a woman can play and not on the heart that is supposed to be manifest in those actions. So it's possible for us to pray and to pray for the wrong reasons, like we heard in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ was rebuking the people for praying in public to receive honor from the people that they care about, their group, and we are still in this danger. You're my group. It's your opinion that matters more to me than the strangers down at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. And so my temptation is to want you to approve of the way that I preach and the way that I pray and the way that I live. And it's a temptation for me to be a hypocrite. And you know what? I am a hypocrite. There's many things that I do because I want you to think I'm better than I actually am. And I try to root that out, but I don't try hard enough. And you're the same. You have the same temptations. You have a group. There's a group of people that you care about what they think of you. You care a lot. And that affects your motives as to why you do what you do. Now, among religious people, religion becomes this way of pleasing people and putting on a good show. And as the nation of Israel faced God's judgment and national tragedy, they called for a national fast. This is the right thing to do, okay? We need to repent. We need to seek God. We need to have a day of prayer and fasting so that we can avert the judgment of God like our nation has done in times past. This sounds like a good idea, right? Sinful people cannot fast and pray and seek God until they experience genuine repentance and a turning of the heart towards God. You can go along with your community. You can say, oh yeah, I'll pray with you. I'll fast with you. This is what, you know, our community does, and I want to be a part of this community, so let's all do it. And you go through the motions. Anybody can not eat for a little while. Anybody can put on sackcloth and ashes. It doesn't matter what state your heart is in before God. But their hearts towards God hadn't changed. God says, in the day of your fast, you still seek your own pleasure. This is the very nature of sin, that we seek after our own pleasure. Where does temptation come from? Where does sin come from? It's from our own desires that draw us away from God. When those desires are entertained, they give birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, as James tells us. Just going through the motion of a day of prayer and fasting is not going to avert God's judgment. That's not how to get your voice heard in heaven. If you continue on with your own selfish desires, in this case, oppressing workers, quarreling and fighting, God's not interested in the outward show. He He doesn't care what your clothing is if your heart isn't changed. He doesn't care about the ashes you pour on your head if there's no change in your heart. I want to get a little bit more of the exposing of Israel's sin. God had called upon Isaiah to cry aloud, to not hold back, to declare to the people their transgression and sins. And that is what Isaiah does. Look at chapter 59 with me. We'll get a little bit of chapter 59 in here today also. I want to read the first 8 verses as the prophet does just this, exposing the nation's sins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. We had our day of prayer and fasting and nothing's changed. God must not be powerful enough to do anything. Or his ear is so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters into lawsuits justly. No one goes to the law courts honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. There is no peace for the wicked. One of the sins here that's listed that stood out to me the most is the one about going to law with lies and deceit. Our nation is filled with this. God looks upon our law courts. He looks upon our justices, and he sees that no one enters into the suit justly. No one goes honestly. They're all conceiving these adder's eggs and spider's webs. And you know what? You're no better. You litigate against your husband. You litigate against your wife. You litigate against your parents. Not justly. No, you don't think about your part of the guilt. You don't think about your part of the fault. Your mind just fastens on the wrongs that have been done to you and what a victim you are and why you're so justified to be bitter and angry. You're not going to court justly. Your heart hatches these same lies and deceives yourself. There's no peace in that way. There's no peace in our families. There's no peace in our nation. There's no peace for the wicked. The deeds of the wicked are exposed by the prophet, and we must confess that we are the wicked. Come with me to the book of James. This wickedness is in us. James chapter 4. I remind you that the book of James, I encourage you to read it this week in your own devotions. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to the church. God says to the church in James chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" You see, the problem is your desires in your heart. You got evil desires, and you must overcome daily by the Spirit's sword. If you stop fighting, if you believe the lie that you don't have wicked desires that you must fight against, then you've lost terribly. Those evil desires have no opposition, and they're just going to deceive you and ruin your life and the lives of the people around you. And they're going to make a separation between you and your God, and you can spend all day praying and fasting, and it won't do any good. The quarrels and the fights among us is because of our passions that are at war. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Maybe not literally murder, but you, when you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not going to God. Instead, you're trying to manipulate things to get your own way. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. Even when you do pray, you're trying to manipulate God so that you can spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. You adulterous preacher. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Look at verse 5. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It's your heart. It's your heart. It's your heart. That's what God wants. He could care less whether or not you're here on Sunday morning. He could care less whether or not you lead in prayer or teach a Sunday school class. So many people do that and it profits them nothing. So let's take a look at true religion. Come back to Isaiah chapter 58. True religion, in contrast to false religion, is not trying to manipulate God into getting our own evil desires fulfilled. I want God to be on my team. God be on my side against my enemy. The person who's offended me, the person who stands in my way of what my desires want. God, I'll go to church, I'll pray. Let's make a bargain so that you'll help me get what I want. That's false religion. That's the very heart of it. True religion loves God and knows God for who He is. Remember what Ezekiel said? Then they will know that I am the Lord. When you see God, when you know God, when you have fellowship with God, it changes everything. And it changes your desires so that your desires are no longer wicked, evil desires, selfishness, pride, lust, but instead your desires are to honor and glorify God because of how awesome He is in holiness. A game changer when you know God and see Him as He is. To know Him is to love Him. Now, repentance is the only way to find this life. It's the only way towards true religion. And a righteous fasting, as God describes in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, looks like this. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, from your own family. Israel was a family. Whether he's talking about immediate family or the larger family of Israel, what God is calling for is a loving of your neighbor as yourself. Because note this, there's great wisdom in this. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great commandments that summarize the whole law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus connected those two. He said the second is like it. Because if you love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. These two go hand in hand. John tells us, the man who says he loves God ought to also love his brother. And if you don't love your brother, then you're a liar, you're a hypocrite if you say that you love God. To love God is to love your neighbor. And I've seen this in my own life. When I disobey God, when I choose to follow after my own desires, all of a sudden I'm not loving my kids anymore. All of a sudden I'm not loving my wife anymore. I have harsh words. I'm quick to anger. My temper starts to show up. It's like, where did that come from? Because if you're not loving God, you're not going to love anyone else. This is vitally connected. So when God calls for repentance, He calls for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the sign that our hearts have turned back towards God. James says, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what God is talking about. This is the James of Isaiah's book here in Isaiah chapter 58. Now, I've given a message several weeks ago about biblical charity, how to love your neighbor as yourself in a welfare state. And so That has relevance here because you hear these words about sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your home, and you start to wonder, well, what's that look like in 21st century America with the welfare state and the neo-Marxism that's overtaking our culture? Well, I can't preach that whole sermon again. But let me just say this summary. Don't worry about the system. Worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about what the government's doing in St. Louis. Worry about the people that God has put in your life, in your heart, your family, your friends, your neighbors, and say, what am I doing to love them? What do they need? They probably don't need food and clothing. The government provides that. But what do they need? And am I willing to give up my time, which is really the most precious thing we have, in order to meet the needs of those who are around me? That's true religion. That's the kind of fasting that God is looking for. If you go without eating for a day because you're spending time counseling your neighbor who's considering having divorce, that's the kind of fasting that God's looking for. But if you're fasting because you want a better job and a bigger house and more vacations, God doesn't really care about that fast. Martin Luther said that for each of us, there must not only be a conversion of the heart and mind, but also a conversion of the purse. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, is going to show you where your heart is, what's important to you. 16 out of 38 of Christ's parables dealt with money. There's 5 times more verses in the Bible about money than prayer. So when God starts talking about fasting, he's not really that concerned about sackcloth and ashes and whether you're eating or not. He's more concerned about, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you? Am I? Blessed are those who mourn, is what Jesus Christ said. James also wrote in his book, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, let's talk a little bit about fasting. I don't do a lot of fasting. If I did, I probably wouldn't want to tell you about it in light of everything Scripture says. Why should we fast? Let me put it this way. If my child went missing, I wouldn't sit down to lunch and eat for an hour and hang out and have dessert. I'd be out looking for my child. When you have enough spiritual urgency that you are not interested in eating, that's a good time to fast. You don't fast in order to become spiritual. You fast if you're spiritual. If you care about what God is doing in the world, if you have a passion for the lost, if you have a passion for the church, if you have a desire to see things turn around in your family, and that passion is strong enough that you say, I don't care about eating. I'm just going to do everything in my power, which includes prayer, but includes many other things, in order to attain some spiritual goal. That's what fasting is. You're so interested in something else that you're not going to eat. And it doesn't just have to be food. It can be anything. It can be your entertainments. It could be, you know, I'm not going to sit down and watch 3 hours of a movie when my child is in danger. And if you have spiritual apprehension to be able to sense the spiritual danger that people are in, then you're going to have times where you fast. Now, that's what we want. We want to have more apprehension of the spiritual danger of the people around us that causes us to fast. I don't have that yet. If you have that, help us. This is what God wants. He wants us to have His eyes. He wants us to see the world as He does. He wants us to be giving up things that are of lesser importance for things that are of greater importance. I'm thankful that we have God's Word to restore sanity to us because we need it. We all need these reminders. It's so easy for us to be conformed to the world. It's so easy for us to be spiritually short-sighted and to just live for our own pleasure. And not all pleasure is wrong, but it's wrong if there's something else that's more important.